Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings 17, verses 24 through 41. A few years back, there was a gathering of the World Council of Churches, General Assembly, and in Canberra, C-A-N-B-E-R-R-A, Australia. According to Ralph Davis and his commentary on 2 Kings, the service that they conducted was a, now this is the World Council of Christian Churches, you might mind you, it was a pagan purification ritual. Delegates walked through the smoke of burning leaves while insect noises were played on loudspeakers. Aborigines clad in loincloths danced in circles around the group. South Korean minister Reverend Chung Hyung Kung called on the spirits of the dead. She called for delegates to read the Bible from the perspective of, quote, birds, water, air, and trees. She told them to think, quote, like a mountain. Afterward, an Anglican minister of Indian origin said, I left that behind to become a Christian. But that represents a certain zeal, a certain ideal very dear to the hearts of many in our civilization to bring all of the religions together, to borrow from one another, to learn of each other's rituals and ceremonies and incorporate those rituals and ceremonies as well as perspectives that we have on the eternal and on the deity and learn all that we can from each other and participate in each other's rituals. A number of years ago, you'll remember the Presbyterians famously conducted a Sophia worship service in which they identified the female side of God, which they connected with the Greek word Sophia, the word for wisdom, which is a feminine word, and therefore they had connected that with the feminine deity, and again, designed rituals that they borrowed from here and there and created out of thin air in order to have a worship service in which the female side of God was celebrated. And apparently everyone really enjoyed that. It was a wonderful time with a warm afterglow that endured for some time for all who participated. Now, the question that is never asked in those whose ideal is that of religious diversity and syncretism, that is, the joining of the principles and practices of various religions together. Very important word, syncretism. The pluralist, the lovers of religious diversity, the question that is never asked of any practice or any article of faith is this question. Is it true? Does it conform to the reality of the God who is there? That's the question that never comes up. There is a God who is there, say we. There is truth about that God. Now, is what we say and do, or rather, does what we say and do conform to the reality of the God who is there and his self-revelation? No, what they all assume is that truth is unknowable. Consequently, there is no basis upon which to prefer one religion over another. All ideas are therefore equally plausible, and absolutism on the part of any is arrogant, naive, and dangerous. You may be surprised to learn that most of the world in most of its history has been religiously pluralistic. It has argued, as did the ancient world, that the truth is ultimately unknowable. The ancient world was happily diverse and syncretistic and pluralistic, ready to have all manner of religion practices and to accept them all and to tolerate them all. The ancient world was something like a religious cafeteria or smorgasbord, where you could pick and choose your religion as you wished, according to the criteria of whatever works for you, works for you. In other words, the criteria in the ancient world was very much like today. It was pragmatism, along with a healthy dose of relativism. And this is what we see in our text today. In verse 24, we read, "And the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Kutah, which is perhaps 20 miles northeast of Babylon, and then three areas whose origins are uncertain but are probably in Syria, which is to the northeast of Israel, that is from Ava, from Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, and settled them in the cities of Samaria in place of the sons of Israel." Now, if you were not here last week, you remember last week Israel was deported to somewhere in Central Asia. And so in the place of those that were deported, the Assyrians, who follow this policy of pacification through deportation, uproot people, send them hundreds of miles away, resettle them. They'll be so disoriented, they'll be incapable of resistance. And then bring others and settle them in their place. So now there is a pagan majority in the northern kingdom that was Israel, and that from here on out will be called Samaria, right into New Testament times. And so we read, "They possessed Samaria and lived in its cities. And so it came about," verse 25, "at the beginning of their living there, that they did not fear the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them." The key here in verse 25, they did not fear the Lord. And so what we have then in the remainder of the chapter is a description of their continuing idolatry, to which they join the practices, the religious practices of the northern kingdom of Israel. In other words, they put into play the very principles of syncretism and pluralism of which we are speaking. But in so doing, they expose for us the philosophy behind that syncretism as well as God's verdict upon it. Number one, we find here that religion is for coping. What is religion about? Religion is not about truth. Religion is not about trying to reflect as closely as we can in our beliefs and practices the reality of the God who is there. No, religion is for coping. And so what are they coping with in verse 25? Well, the Lord sends lions among them. Now, we've seen this twice before, in 1 Kings 13 and in 1 Kings 20. Twice before, God has used lions as means by which he warns people that they're on the wrong path and that they should turn away from the course upon which they have set. And so that's what he's doing once again. He's sending lions among them as a warning that because they do not fear the Lord and they are continuing in their idolatry, they are to thereby be warned. Verse 26. "So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, 'The nations whom you have carried away into exile in the cities of Samaria do not know the custom of the God of the land. So he has sent lions among them, and behold, they kill them because they do not know the custom of the God of the land.'" Verse 27, "Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, 'Take there one of the priests whom you carried away into exile, and let him go and live there, and let him teach them the custom of the God of the land.'" So what they do is they send for this priest in verse 28. "So one of the priests whom they had carried away into exile from Samaria came and lived at Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord." Now, what they do is they bring one of these northern priests, who, of course, is already corrupted. He is a priest of Jeroboam's calf worship religion that in itself is syncretistic, that had elements of Canaanite religion and elements of the religion of the God of Israel. He had combined the two of those. And this is a priest who is already compromised. And he's going to bring the religion of the northern kingdom to a people who are going to continue in their own religion. Keep that in mind. Verse 28. So one of the priests whom they had carried away into exile from Samaria came and lived at Bethel. Bethel, by the way, was the original site of Jeroboam's calf worship. We know that from 1 Kings 12. And he taught them how they should fear the Lord. Now that fear the Lord is tongue-in-cheek. It is said with a sense of irony. Because we learn in the very next verse, verse 29 and following, that every nation still made the gods of its own and put them in the houses of the high places which the people of Samaria had made, every nation in their cities in which they lived. So in other words, what we have here is the combining of their own religion, which they brought with them from Syria and from the area around Babylon, and they're then joining with it with the cult practices and beliefs of the northern kingdom of Israel. For what purpose? In order to stop the lions. You see, this is what's religion about? Religion is all about coping. Religion is all about whatever works. Religion is purely pragmatic. This is not a question of truth. This is a question of what's going to work. This is stopping the lions. This is very much about of our own religious environment today. Maybe you don't recognize it, but I think it very much is behind so much, even in Christian circles, Christian television circles, Christian health and wealth circles. So much of what we hear today is all described in terms of what works. Religion is all about coping. Religion is all about comforting people, making them feel better about themselves, helping them along in the way of prosperity, teaching them how to balance their checkbooks and how to run their households and discipline their children. It's all about what works. It seems to me, to a significant degree, it's all about coping with life. It's all about bettering oneself in this world. It's all about keeping the lions at bay, having peace, having quiet, having prosperity. It's all about whatever works. That's why Sigmund Freud said religion is the opiate of the people. I'm much criticized for saying that, but how far off the mark was he really? That for the average person, it's an opiate. It's a way of feeling good. It's what works for you. It's what makes one feel better. That same book that I was quoting of the World Council of Churches meeting, that same book quoted another woman who was attending the services of a cult. And she was a Christian. And someone came and pointed out to her that she was attending the services of a cult. And she said in response, "But I feel so much better when I leave there." I think that that's more the popular view. That's more a common outlook and opinion for most people. It's what works. It's what addresses my needs. Now, maybe you say you don't see that happening so much theologically, but how about in terms of doxology? How about in terms of choices about where you're going to worship and the kind of worship service you're going to have? You know, we've been more committed to reading Scripture in the last 5 years than we were the previous 15 years. If you've been here for a while, you'd recognize that. You might say that this morning's reading from Acts was a fairly long reading. Someone said to me after Acts 2 was read that we read the whole New Testament like 3 weeks ago. It wasn't the whole New Testament, but it was a long reading relative to what you know, is probably normal around here or has been normal for years. What's wrong with reading an extended passage of Scripture? Well, I think most worship leaders, that's what we call them these days, I think most of them would say what's wrong with it is it's not very exciting. It's not very boring. It doesn't meet my needs. I mean, it might be a passage from out in the middle of Jeremiah somewhere, like this evening. And it's not exciting and it's not inspiring. And you might want to say in response, well, it's God's Word. And it's all God's Word, and it's all meant to be read, and it's all meant to be exposed to all of it. And so that's what we're trying to do in a comprehensive way so that we are instructed in the whole counsel of God. But I don't think that argument gets very far today, honestly. And that's why I think not much Scripture is read today, honestly, because it just isn't exciting. It doesn't meet needs. It doesn't inspire. That's where we are today. We're in the very regrettable position of saying reading Scripture doesn't inspire people. Which is a funny thing to say when you believe in the inerrancy and authority of Scripture. But that's what our churches are saying. They're at least saying that in how they worship. And that which is done in worship is according to this pragmatic principle. And doxology ultimately is going to determine theology, in my opinion. The way you worship will determine what you believe, and what you believe will determine the way that you worship. And if the principle by which you organize the gatherings of the people of God week in and week out is what works, what makes people feel good, what comforts them, what inspires them, that's going to be their view of what God's job is. He's meant to inspire us. He's meant to comfort us. He needs to be on the job about the business of making us feel good. Is that not a theological assumption? Is that not a theological article itself about the nature of God and our own nature? What's religion for? Religion's all about coping. It's keeping the lions at bay. It's helping me to live life. Is it ultimately about the God who is there and the reality in our language and practice that conforms to Him? That is as it should be. That, regrettably, is not the way it typically is. Not in the ancient world, certainly not here amongst these immigrants from out in the middle of the Assyrian Empire somewhere. No, for them it's about what works. They've got their home religion. They've got now the religion of that realm. You know, local is, what's that phrase? Anyway, the local gods are the ones that are really... Think globally, act locally. They want a local religion. They want the local deity. So that the local deity will... And they're willing to do whatever it takes without any trouble in their conscience about loyalty to the deity that they brought with them. No, they'll just take their religion and they'll combine with it another religion. And if it works, if it chases away the lions... If it placates the other deity, then that is enough for them. Why? Because religion is for coping. It's not about truth. It's an opiate. It's what makes us feel good. It's what helps us to live life in an agreeable fashion. Secondly, religion is for creative expression. In verses 29 through 33, the word make or made is used 6 times. And it mirrors the use of the same word 8 times of Jeroboam's innovations in 1 Kings 12, 31 through 33. In other words, back then, Jeroboam, who got this whole wicked mess started, Jeroboam created, he made his own religion. He came up with his own rituals. Well, he took those that he had learned from amongst the Phoenicians. He took them, he borrowed them, he brought them back, he adapted them, and made a new religion. This was part of his creative expression. And this is what we're being told in verses 29 and following. But every nation still made. Do you see the sense of irony when you are a Hebrew prophet writing scripture and you connect the word God with the word made? Right? The one thing you don't do is make God. Right? I mean, if you believe in biblical religion, do I have a witness out there? Do you know what I'm saying? You don't. God makes us. He is the creator. All right? That's like article number 1. God made. It's right there in the beginning. You know, literally and metaphorically. In the beginning, God made. That's article number 1 of our faith. That's where we begin everything we do. Worship, evangelism, Christian living, morality. It all starts right there. In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. He is the creator. We are the creature. And so when you connect the word God with the word made, it's the Hebrew word Elohim. They made their Elohim. It's with a sense of extreme irony. You don't make God. What do you mean you made God? What a ridiculous, what a foolish, what a completely backward and upside down notion that these people have, that you make your gods. Well, the writer wants us to get the point here. Back to verse 29. Every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the houses of the high places which the people of Samaria had made. Those high places that Jeroboam had initiated and tolerated. Every nation in the cities in which they lived. And the men of Babylon made Succoth-Benoth and the men of Cuth made Nergal, and the men of Hamath made Ashima. Did all of the maids just go right by you? In verse 30, they made. And the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak, and the Severites burned their children in the fire true to Adramelech and Anammelech, the gods of the Sepharvaim. They made and they burned to their gods. They also, again, tongue in cheek, but great irony, feared the Lord. In what sense did they fear the Lord? Not in any serious sense, only in a sense that could be accommodated to all this paganism, including infant sacrifice, as they burned their children in the fire in verse 31. They also feared the Lord and appointed from among themselves priests of the high places who acted for them in the houses of the high places. They feared the Lord and served their own gods according to the custom of the nation from among whom they had been carried away into exile. Isn't this wonderful? You have the coming together of the various traditions. You have a combining of the various rituals from among the nations and then from the scriptures. They're all learning from each other. This is ecumenism at its best. It just causes the heart to warm. The question, is any of this true? Apparently, is not asked. This is a time for creative expression, for making our gods, for combining our rituals and ceremonies, for gathering priests of the various religion, and hopefully combining them in such a way that a connection is made in the spirit realm that somehow works. It's pragmatism. It is a manipulative view of religion. Again, Ralph Davis, in his book on this chapter, points out the question that was often asked after the 9/11 attacks, where was God? And I think he perceptively, I hadn't thought about this quite this way. I was pretty happy, actually, that people were asking the question, where is God? Because I think most days people aren't asking where God is. They're just going about life as though there were no God. So that to me seemed like a step forward. But he points out that the assumption behind the question, where is God, is that God was off duty, that God is supposed to be there on duty. He is supposed to be guaranteeing our happiness. He is supposed to be protecting us, that God was negligent, that he had abandoned us, that God had failed. Why? Because religion is for coping. God is for serving. God is there for our sake. We're not there for his sake. We make him and we fashion him according to our ideas and our opinions and our desires and our wants, and our religion then is designed to guarantee the fulfillment of those desires and those wants and those comforts and those life experiences. God is supposed to make our life safe and peaceful and comfortable, and religion is our means to that end. That's the majority opinion. It always has been. That's the way it worked in the ancient world. That's the way, by and large, it works in the modern world. And so we have our religion as an outlet for our creativity. And again, we're not seeing this so much in the realm of theology, though there's some of that going on right now with open theism and the idea that God doesn't know what's coming next. Even the most rank Pelagian never said that, but there's people being published by evangelical publishing houses who are saying that and getting away with it and continuing to hold positions in evangelical institutions, who are saying God does not know what's happening next. He has no foreknowledge, no certain foreknowledge. And they're saying that he could not, because otherwise everything would be determined and predestined. You know that argument we always made? That if God foreknows, there isn't a whit of difference between God foreknowing and God predestinating? Well, this guy admits it. These people are admitting that. They see the implication of that, and they're saying, therefore, God does not foreknow. Now, if there is a mark of the true God in the Bible, it's that he foreknows. Right? That's what the prophets repeatedly appeal to when they're contrasting paganism with biblical religion. They say about the gods that they don't know, whereas our God knows the end from the beginning. But still, it's not happening so much theologically, but again, doxologically. In the realm of worship, we have seen in our generation an explosion of creativity. I mean, creativity is the name of the game. What? And it is a three-ring circus out there in church land. Right? We have technological creativity. We have dramatic creativity. We have musical creativity. We are rearranging the furniture. We are rearranging the lighting. We are rearranging the amplification. We are standing the whole church upside down. We are rearranging the week. We are doing everything and anything to make it all work, to satisfy our customers. Why? Because that's what religion is. Religion's all about pragmatics, about what works, about what meets our needs and makes us feel good and keeps the lions away. And maybe, I'll accept if you think I'm being too harsh about what's going on right now, but you know what I see as an amateur historian? I see the connection between theology and worship. I see that worship can only sustain the theology that it embodies. And if your theology of worship is entertainment, pleasure, comfort, pleasing the crowd, I cannot see that you will not inevitably begin to construct God, reconstruct him in those terms. That he is there to serve you. Whereas questions of truth are of secondary and tertiary importance, if bothered with at all. We see third then, while the religion of the ancient world is for coping and religion is for creative expression, according to that which works. Number three, God is not pleased. Verses 34 to the end is God's verdict. To this day they do according to the earlier customs. They do not fear the Lord. That's why I say when it says, in the earlier verses, verse 28, that they feared the Lord, and verse 33, that they feared the Lord. It was all tongue-in-cheek, because 34 then says, they did not fear the Lord. Of course not. If feared the Lord, they would have followed the biblical prescriptions. But they didn't. They were syncretistic and pluralistic. To this day, they do, according to the earlier custom, they do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow there, that is, God's, or Israel's statutes, or their ordinances, or the law, or the commandments, which the Lord commanded the sons of Jacob, whom he named Israel, with whom the Lord made a covenant and commanded them, you shall not fear other gods, nor bow down yourself to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice to them. And, we would, might add, even if it works, even if you're being attacked by lions, even if you are in quest of safety and comfort, you are not to bow down yourself to those other gods under any circumstances at all. But the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt with great power and with an outstretched arm, him you shall fear, and to him you shall bow yourself down, and to him you shall sacrifice. And the statutes and the ordinances and the law and the commandment. You see the way these comprehensive terms are being piled up to say the whole of biblical religion, the whole of God's self-revelation, which he wrote for you. There's the Bible's self-testimony about the nature of its own content. This is what God wrote. There's the answer to the question of truth and that which conforms to reality. We believe what we do because God has revealed himself. He has so revealed himself that we can actually say about what we have that God himself wrote it. He wrote for you. You shall observe to do forever, and you shall not fear the other gods. And the covenant that I have made for you, you shall not forget, nor shall you fear other gods, he says again. But the Lord your God you shall fear, and he will deliver you from the hand of all of your enemies. However, they did not listen, but they did according to their earlier custom. So while these nations feared the Lord, they also feared their idols, their children likewise, and their grandchildren, as their fathers did, so they do to this day. The basic error here is not recognizing that there is a God who is there. And therefore, there is that which does and that which does not conform to his reality. We are not to create or imagine anything in the realm of religion. We are to receive what is revealed. We are not to worship as we prefer. We are to worship as God's word declares. We are not to adopt a religion that we devise. We are to submit to God's truth. The question is, has God spoken? God has not spoken, all bets are off. If God has spoken, if it is true that in these last days, God has spoken not only through the prophets, but through his Son. If it is true that the Word has become flesh and dwelt among us, so that we might behold the glory of God. If it is true, as Jesus said, that to see him was to see the Father, then religious diversity is idolatry. Then pluralism and syncretism are an abomination to God. They are corrupting and soul-destroying. And our responsibility is to conform ourselves, heart, mind, and soul, to God's self-revelation in his Word. And that, brethren, is why we take time to read the Bible, and sing the Bible, and preach the Bible, and pray the Bible, and administer the visible word, the sacraments, with loaded with biblical content as we do. Why? Because we are convinced that God has spoken. And therefore, all the truth that we are to know of God and his will is to be found there. And we are to submit ourselves and conform ourselves to what God has spoken in his word as we pray together.